Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Happy New Year, first 30 minutes of the new year. New year, new us, I guess, Eric. I don't typically like that saying, but definitely new year, new kind of show. So I know that we had discussed that we were going to be, you know, starting over in Matthew, and you're going to get, you know, we're going to have a guest on for each book, and that is the plan. That, however, is going to be on hold until the first week of February. So we're going to wait on that because we've got some other things, some video kind of things in the mix. I won't make too many promises, but we're kind of trying to branch the show out, and but that will be happening. But we didn't want to just, like, not have shows during January. And so what we decided to do is to do a handful of topical shows based on the New Testament, some sort of theologically topical shows that are sort of like New Testament surveys of different sort of theological topics or doctrines. And so so that's what we're going to do. The first of those that we're going to do today, and hopefully this is helpful to you guys, as we are going to do the one that no one's ever debated, and I don't even know why we're doing it. It makes no sense because everyone is pretty much agreed on this. I'm sure you and everyone you know have the exact same view of what the New Testament would have to say about baptism. Have you debated anything more?
No. I mean, in the entirety of my pastoral ministry and before and after, the number one question that I get, especially for people that listen to this podcast or watch the videos that we do or whatever, the number one objection I get is about our view of baptism.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, just got one yesterday as we're recording this, Very, very nice, very kind objection, but just had questions about it. And so to that end, Dan, I think this could be helpful for folks to try and at least get a sense of where we're coming from, why we believe what we believe about baptism. And I think the way that we're going to try and do that is by answering two overarching questions. The first question is, what is baptism? And the second question is, who is baptism for?
Yeah, so,
if we can accomplish those, answering those two questions today, then we will have done our job.
Yeah, I think that the what happens a lot in conversations about baptism is people get hung up on who it is that gets baptized. So many debates rage over, you know, infant baptism or, you know, is it credo baptism? Is it pedo baptism? This kind of stuff. But before you can even begin to answer the question of, like, who should be baptized, you find that a lot of times those two people, when they have differing opinions on who should get baptized, they also have different opinions of what baptism is and what it does, and they're not addressing that first. And of course, you're never going to agree on who it's for if you don't haven't established what it is. And so, before you can ever get into who should receive this, you have to answer the question: what is it that they're receiving? And so, that's what we're going to attempt to do: is answer that question first, and then we'll have some thoughts on who this would apply to. Let me state this too at the outset. If you disagree, of course, with what Eric and I say today, if you listen to it and you are unconvinced or you still have questions or whatever it is, we do want you to know, of course, keep listening to the podcast. We understand that this is a topic that not everyone agrees with, but this is our opinion based on how we read the text, and so we're going to put it out there, and if you disagree, we still count you a brother and a sister, and that's fine. But we're gonna go ahead and get started with what we think the Bible says. And honestly, I think that the Bible's actually fairly clear on this one, and so I don't mind talking about it at all.
No, I'm in the same exact spot. I actually enjoy when people have questions about it because I remember having the exact same questions. I didn't grow up in a tradition that believed what I believe now about baptism.
Right.
It was seen as something that was a symbol and really purely a symbol of, yeah. It was an outward sign of an inward change is sort of the language that I would hear when people would describe baptism. And of course, now I believe that baptism is an actual means of grace. And we'll flesh that out in a little bit. But I think maybe the first question we have to answer as we discuss what baptism is, is really who's doing the verbs in baptism.
Yep.
When we look at what the scripture says about baptism, we have to ask ourselves, is the primary actor in one's baptism them, or is it God? That's the first question. And then the second question we need to be able to answer is this something that you are doing for God as an act of worship or an act of obedience? Or is this something that God is doing for you? Related, both those questions are related, but they can be distinct. And then I do want to say one thing before we really dive in here to, I mean, really, we're just going to be looking at scripture, is we are not going to get into debating the modes of baptism today.
No.
Because the scriptures never, ever, even one time, make an issue out of the mode of baptism.
Yeah, I think it's important to say that when we say the word baptism, we'll just say this up front. What we are talking about is water combined with the triune name of God. So every time we say baptism, what we mean is water applied to a person in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is baptism. We are not going to get into how much water, and we're not going to get into baptism in Jesus' name only or anything like that. We are creedal dudes, and so we would say certainly that that baptism is water applied to a person in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is baptism. Those two things are what are necessary, water and the words of institution as it applies to baptism.
That's right. Those words of institution come from Jesus himself. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus is giving sort of his marching orders to his apostles, and he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then he promises them that he'll be with them to the very end of the age. So because Jesus institutes this, and he explicitly says what baptism includes, that's what we believe baptism is.
Yeah, and it's a really good place to jump off, because you do have this. This is the Great Commission. It's not simply to go out and preach the gospel. I mean, people say, oh, yeah, we're over here fulfilling the Great Commission, doing this, that. But part of what Jesus talks about, in fact, the first thing he talks about is going to all the world, baptizing. I mean, this is how you make a disciple. You make a disciple by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what are we talking about? What does this baptism do? What is it that baptism conveys? Sort of the next real explicit reference you have to baptism appears right in the early stages of the church, right there in Acts chapter 2. And you have Peter give this great sermon where he talks about how the people have killed the promised Messiah and all of this stuff. And the people hear this, and it says that they are cut to the heart. And they ask, you know, what do we got to do to be saved? It sounds like you're saying we're under judgment. What do we got to do to be saved? And in Acts 2, 38 and 39, Peter responds, and it says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So here, if you're asking, okay, what is Peter's answer? Repent. Okay, he's talking to adults here, but it's repent and what? Repent and be baptized. Every one of them, he wants to be baptized. And what is that about? Why should they be baptized? Well, he says to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for them and their children and for everyone, even those who are far off. So right at the jump here, you have to ask, what does Peter mean when he says that be baptized and then promises that they'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, it seems pretty straightforward, Dan. And yet I can remember hearing this verse and hearing it quoted to me in defense of the position that baptism actually brings about the forgiveness of sins to us by the grace of God. And thinking, well, no, but this clearly, I mean, it's really the emphasis is about repentance. It's about repentance. And the baptism is then this just the symbolic action that you do after you repent. But actually, if you go back to the original language here, there really is no order. These things are synonymously happening. Repentance and being baptized is one overall package.
Yep.
And so that argument doesn't really work. But the efficacy here is what I really want to focus on. He just flat out says that connected with baptism is the forgiveness of people's sins and indeed the reception of the Holy Spirit. This sounds like all the ingredients to declare oneself a believer.
Yeah, well, I mean, you can't get much more explicit. If you say, what is baptism for? It seems that Peter says here that it's for the forgiveness of sins. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what it's for. This is what we call the telos of baptism. What it means to do is to forgive your sins.
Yeah, that's right. And you know, this is not the only passage where Peter is going to be very explicit about this act or this sacrament, as we call it, actually doing something, actually being a means by which God delivers grace to us. Because he writes in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, in it, and he's speaking of Noah's ark here, he says, in it, the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And then look what he says. And this water symbolizes baptism that now also saves you.
Yeah. I mean, he says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But here's the thing, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the idea here is that this is not just something mere physical. He's not saying, look, it doesn't save you because maybe you had some dirt on you and you went in and you came out a little cleaner and God likes that. No, he says that baptism saves you not as a removal of dirt, but as this appeal to God for a good conscience, right? And so what is happening is that when you come out of the waters of baptism, you can be assured that you are saved. Your conscience can be good before God.
Yeah, the cleansing that's going on is the cleansing of the conscience before God. That's his whole point when he makes the distinction by saying it's not the removal of dirt from the body.
Well, this is why he continues and says, if we've been united with him, as with Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Well, what is he talking about? Well, what he's saying is that baptism indeed unites you to the death of Christ. And this is not some rogue idea that Peter has. I mean, this is what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 3 and 5. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?
Yeah.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Paul is not talking metaphorically or figuratively or anything symbolically, none of this stuff. He's saying, listen, guys, if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, you have been baptized into his death. Do you know this? Peter says the same thing. You've been united to the death of Christ. So thus far, what you have in Scripture is that baptism conveys the forgiveness of sins, the reception of the Holy Spirit, and union with the death of Christ and the promise of a resurrection like his.
Yep, that's exactly right. And this isn't the only time that Paul uses that kind of language in connection with baptism. If you go to Colossians 2, verse 12, he says this to the church, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Mm-hmm. So there again, you have this connection of baptism being something done to you, mm-hmm, from outside of you. It's something that God is actually doing something in this baptism. And this is why we consistently refer to it as a means of grace. Again, we're asking the question here, who's acting? Who is the primary actor in the baptism and who is the passive recipient? Well, it turns out those who are baptized are passively receiving the good gifts of God, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might walk in newness of life.
Yeah, and in the Colossians text, what he does is really great, because he says that in Christ you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, right? And what does that mean, right? Well, under the old covenant, obviously, you have circumcision, which is the removal of flesh. So that's exactly what it is. And it is, of course, done by someone's hand. And so it's a literal physical removal of flesh to mark you out as one of God's people. Well, he says baptism is a circumcision made without hands, right? This is a circumcision of the heart. You're buried with Christ in baptism. Nothing physical is removed from you, but your heart is circumcised. You're getting a new heart. Like now you can't do this of yourself. Somebody else can't do this for you either.
That's right.
And the idea here is that circumcision was always sort of this type and shadow of baptism that was going to come. And of course, most people would acknowledge this, that because Paul says it so explicitly, circumcision is obviously not necessary. Paul will rail against this. But that baptism is sort of this thing that, you know, kind of brings you into the church. And whatever you think about baptism, it's going to be this thing that sort of marks you as a believer. But the thing is that baptism is more inclusive than circumcision ever could be, because obviously circumcision is only for males, where baptism is for both male and female. And circumcision was only for Jews, whereas baptism is for Jews and Gentiles. But you do have to ask this question, and I want you to put a pin in it with this Colossians text, because we will talk about this when we talk about who it's for. The only thing that would be different is that who does circumcision happen to? Children. And here, Paul says that baptism is a kind of circumcision, but doesn't say that, except for this one huge glaring detail, we don't do it to children. In fact, you can't do it to children. This would make baptism in this way less inclusive, less expansive than what was in the old covenant. You have no reason to think that, and there, of course, is no prohibition. We'll put a pin in that and get back to that. But that is a point that you do have to wrestle with, as most people will acknowledge that that baptism is sort of the New Testament version of circumcision.
Yeah, it's the like all of the fulfillment of the old covenant. It's the new and better sign and seal.
Yes.
That God has given. In the same way that the Lord's Supper is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover meal, so too baptism is the ultimate fulfillment of circumcision, which was the entry point into covenant with God or into a relationship with God for the children of Israel. But again, we'll get to more of that in just a little bit. You know, Paul also says in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he adds this, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ.
Yes.
So it's not merely that your sins have been forgiven, and it's not merely that you've been killed in the waters of baptism and raised to new life, but it's also that you have been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that he's accomplished on your behalf in your baptism. So you come out of those waters with new clothing.
Yeah.
Seen as if you are perfectly righteous in the sight of God.
Yeah, I mean, you see this like forgiveness of sins language also applied directly to Paul, you know, in Acts 22:16, where he's told after his, you know, getting knocked off the horse on the road to Damascus and all this, he is told to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins.
That's right.
Yeah. So what kind of things do you have? Well, you have this washing away your sins, as is mentioned numerous times. Then you have union with Christ in his death and resurrection. You have yourself being clothed in Christ. You have yourself being your heart being circumcised. I mean, let me just put it this way: if my sins are washed away, I'm promised the reception of the Holy Spirit. I'm united to the death of Christ. I'm promised a resurrection like his. I'm clothed in Christ. My heart is circumcised. Well, if all of this is true, how could Peter say anything but baptism now saves you?
That's right. That's the logic of the whole argument, that who this is for, what this is a means by which God brings the gifts that Christ Jesus has won to his people throughout all time.
Yeah, and if you want, if you start seeing that you don't just have to have the word baptism appear in the text for you to kind of know that they're talking about baptism, you can go to places like Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, when Paul writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that might we, being justified by his grace, might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, you might say, well, it doesn't really say baptism, but this washing of regeneration, that this tells you there is a washing of regeneration. And unless you just want to make this a strictly sort of spiritual thing that he's talking about, oh, the washing of regeneration is like it's not actually water, it's not actually a washing, it's a spiritual kind of washing. You also have to understand that in the earliest parts of the church, I mean, forever, baptism was just simply referred to as the washing of regeneration or the lather of regeneration.
That's right.
From the earliest days of the church, they took this text universally almost to mean baptism.
Yeah, this is one thing that we really just don't have time to dive into. But if you and I were to do even a historical survey of the early days of the church and how they viewed these passages about baptism, it was actually one of these undebated things for a long, 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 long time. I mean, it just everybody took for granted that baptism was indeed a means by which God delivered the gifts.
Yes. Yeah,
just was.
Yeah, I mean, if you can go and read what certain people think about this. I could read some of them to you if you like. But speaking of this text, like this text explicitly, you have someone like Clement of Alexandria. This is very early. I mean, so you're talking AD 190. So this is very, very early in the church.
Speaking, a guy who may have known guys that were trained directly by the apostles.
Yes, yes. And he says of this text, "When we are baptized, we are enlightened. Being enlightened, we are adopted as sons. Adopted as sons, we are made perfect. Made perfect, we become immortal and sons of the Most High. This work is variously called grace, illumination, perfection, and washing. It is a washing by which we are cleansed of sins, a gift of grace by which the punishments due to our sins are remitted, and an illumination by which we behold that holy light of salvation." I mean, this is AD 190. By the way, if you want to know what work that's from, it's from the instructor of children.
Indeed, indeed. And this is, I mean, we could read so many more examples of this, Dan. The fact is, I mean, we've talked about this in the show before. There really wasn't any debate about the efficacy of baptism until the late 16th century with the rise of the Anabaptists.
Right.
It's just true. It's just, there's no way around it. I know others have tried to make histories in which maybe you could make the case that it wasn't that way. But if you do really any historical survey, it's just the fact that baptism was always seen as a means of grace. And it really didn't change until 1600 years after the formation of the church.
That's right. And someone might be wondering, like, yeah, but what does Jesus say? First of all, Jesus doesn't say a lot about baptism. He doesn't talk a ton about it. You have the Great Commission. You have Jesus getting baptized by John. But Jesus doesn't say a lot of things about baptism other than you do have him saying, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. You do have him say that. He also follows that with whoever does not believe is condemned. So it isn't the lack of baptism that condemns you. This is an important point, that not being baptized doesn't damn, but that doesn't mean that baptism doesn't save. So the lack of something doesn't necessarily condemn you, but that does not in turn mean that the thing is unnecessary or doesn't do what Scripture says it does. But I think if you want to know what Jesus says, you have to go to one of the most famous passages, and you have to scroll up a little bit. So you go to John 3, and instead of starting at John 3:16, you start at John 3:5, and Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And you might be trying to wrestle your way out of that. That's not talking about baptism. Well, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, when Peter says, be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus is baptized and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, it seems that what Jesus means here is baptism, that you must be born of water and the Spirit. This is what it is.
Yeah.
Now, one of the arguments is that, what he's saying is you have to have natural birth, which is birth through water, and then spiritual birth, which is born of the Spirit. But this is not at all in the context of what he is saying here. No one ever refers to natural birth as birth through water.
Yes.
That's not what embryonic fluid is.
It's a very redundant thing.
Yes, it's not at all what Jesus is saying. And it doesn't make sense if you just look at the text. Nicodemus says, can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And then Jesus says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, what does it mean then? What is the term that someone would use for natural birth? It's birth in the flesh. It's not birth in water.
Yeah, no, so, that's exactly right.
So that would be a text, and as again, historically, the church going all the way back has understood Jesus to be talking about baptism here. Now, we're running out of time here, Eric. Again, I'll go over the things I think that, and there's a lot, by the way, there's a lot more text than this. We could extend this show probably very long, but if you go over the things here that explicitly are said, you have forgiveness of sins, union with Christ in his death, the promise of his resurrection, being clothed in Christ, circumcision of the heart, the promise of the Holy Spirit, Peter outright saying baptism, which corresponds to all these things, now saves you. Well, who then should be baptized? If this is what is happening in baptism, if this is what God is doing in baptism, who should receive this? And of course, I think that you and I would both answer, that would be everyone.
Correct. No matter what age.
Who needs this?
Yes, everyone
needs this.
Baptize them babies.
Everyone needs this. And you might say, well, where does it say to baptize your, you know, is there a command to baptize babies? Well, I don't have the verse where Paul or Jesus or Peter says, and baptize all your children. I do have these couple of things. You do have numerous instances of households being baptized, entire households. So
that's right.
You must assume it's not okay to baptize infants or children, that those households did not contain infants or children. You do have Peter saying explicitly that the promise is for you and your children.
By the way, speaking to a crowd of Jewish people, would have been incredibly crazy for him to tell a crowd of Jewish people that had circumcised their boys that their kids were not allowed in this. He never says it.
Well, and then you have the biggest, I think one of the biggest arguments is that Paul says that this is a circumcision not done with hands, but never says, except for this one radical difference, it's not meant for children, because of course children were the ones who were circumcised. What you have to ask is, what sorts of people are we told baptism is for? Nations, households, those who are far off, you and your children? The language of baptism is radically inclusive. So what you need to not, if you're not going to baptize your children, is not a command to baptize your children. What you need is a prohibition. The prohibition doesn't exist. And if you're talking to a world that includes children, if you're talking, especially if you end up talking to the Jews, which includes children in all its, you know, in circumcision and in the life of the people of God, you would have to make this exclusion. It would be you would
That's
you
right.
must do it, and it never is done. And so I would say nowhere is this our children excluded from the work of baptism. And to say that children should be excluded is similar to somebody saying that women should be excluded from receiving the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, there was no women present when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. There's only men. There is no explicit example where it says that women were communed. It says that churches were communed the same way it says a household were baptized, but it doesn't explicitly say that women communed, or it doesn't command you to commune women. Now, am I making the argument, Eric, that you shouldn't commune women? No, of course not. That would be absurd, but it is the same argument as don't baptize your children.
No, that's right. And you know, some people might say an objection to this is, I know we're running past time here, but they might say, well, you know, infants aren't capable of repenting. They're not capable of deciding on
Neither
their
are
own
you.
whether they want to be baptized. And yes, the simple answer to that is neither are you. This is all a work of the Holy Spirit. No matter what age a person comes to the waters of baptism, it's always God doing the verbs in this. Again, the emphasis has to be on the question, who is the primary actor in baptism? If it's God, then that argument goes away. It doesn't matter what age you are, because God is able to draw anyone. He's able to cause John the Baptist to leap in his mother's womb at the sight of Jesus. He's able to cause Timothy to know the scriptures since infancy, Paul says. There's many examples of this. In fact, Jesus says we must become like the little babies in order to inherit the kingdom of
Yes.
God. The babies are more of an example for us than not an example for us. And then the second thing related to this is some people would say, who have come from this tradition, would say, well, we need to at least wait for the children to come to an age of accountability. And the short answer to that objection is, number one, there is no such thing as an age of accountability in the entirety of the Bible. There's
Yep.
just not a single mention of an age of accountability. This is a made-up idea. Number two, the idea that infants are not accountable for being sinners is something that maybe makes us feel good, but the reality is Psalm 51 tells us that we were born sinful. We were conceived sinful. And so we all are born with the same need, the same problem. We all need to have our sins washed away. So we say, bring them all. Bring the babies,
yeah.
bring the adults, bring everybody to the waters of baptism, because that's where the gifts are to bring people into God's church.
Yeah. And I think in closing, also, don't let the thing that we didn't say be the reason that you don't consider any of this, which you might have heard, which didn't get said, but you might have heard it because this happens sometimes, is that if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. And then you might talk about some thief on the cross somewhere, or you might talk about any number of things. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what Scripture teaches. It's not what Eric and I have laid forward, is that if somebody believes and they are not baptized, if they get hit by a bus on their way to their baptism, that they cannot be saved. That is not what we're saying. Can God save apart from baptism? Yes, he can. Does God save through baptism? Yes, he does.
That's it. And it's always God doing the work. It's always applying what Jesus has accomplished. We're not changing any of that. We're just talking about this in the terms that Scripture gives us from our, obviously, limited perspective, because we're humans. But as we look at the survey of the New Testament, this is what we see. We see baptism as a tremendous gift of assurance and comfort. It's an objective means by which God is doing something for his people. And for that, we rejoice.
Yeah, absolutely. And what is certainly true is the reason we say you got to figure out what baptism is because certainly if baptism is your work or my work or anyone's work, and we say it saves, we're wrong. Of course, our works cannot save. The works of men cannot save anyone. However, baptism is not your work or my work or anyone else's work. It is the work of God. And do God's works save? Yes, they do.
Amen and amen.
All right, we're going to leave it there. I'm sure that brings up a lot of questions. Who knows? Maybe we'll do a follow-up on this sometime. But that's past time. We spent more time than we're supposed to on this podcast. So hopefully that was helpful and at least thought-provoking for you. There's lots of resources over at 1517 if you wanted to dive deeper into this topic, and I encourage you to go do that. Eric, I'll see you next week, and we'll do another sort of biblical survey topic and as we prepare to get back into the regular format of the show.
Yep, sounds good.
All right.